anything, anything worthwhile is worth working for. This is a truism in all of life. You know, you may have heard or received tantalizing notices in the mail that you're so special that you're pre-approved. You got it? The bold print says, immediate acceptance. You know? Recently, there's been an enormous failure in our economic markets, and many blame it on the subprime mortgages that were done. That is, these people gave out free credit to those who didn't deserve it, who were not qualified for it. A real estate salesman would sell houses to people. The real estate agents got their commissions for it, and later the truth came to bear. They couldn't afford it, and they lost everything. Now, this is similar to an analogy that has a bearing on the Church of God today, and it's very important. God's grace today, by some, is being offered at a cheap price, and you don't have to qualify for it. You understand where I'm coming from here? You can have it for next to nothing. All it costs you is to have faith in Christ, and then He, because you believed in Him, He imputes His righteousness to you. He transfers that righteousness so that now you have His righteousness. Now, some who are spreading this will still admit, because they're Church of God, that we should keep the commandments. But they remind listeners that keeping the commandments is of no value. It can't save you. And of course, this is true. It really is. But the opposite is also true. If you don't keep the commandments, you're disqualified. And so don't be fooled by what you might hear others teaching because it sounds good and we have itching ears or something. So my point is this. They teach that teaching God's or keeping God's commandment doesn't do anything for us. It's only our faith that saves us. The belief is to have faith in Christ and then His righteousness becomes ours. And this is so appealing to human nature. It is. Millions have bought in. Millions of Protestants have bought in to this lie. And like those who bought homes and didn't have enough to pay for it, ultimately they are going to fail. They're going to say, wasn't I this? Didn't I do that? Didn't I go to church every week and all the rest of it? And didn't I believe in you? And He's going to say, forget it. You weren't in the game. And it's because you have to do something. So ultimately, these people that got these loans that were they weren't qualified for, they lost them and they failed. And I say the people that accept this cheap grace are going to fail just as well, and it's much, much more important. Think for a moment. The people of God all through the Bible are referred to as what? Righteous. That's what they're referred to. And this is true in the New Testament, and it's true in the Old Testament. And they are often contrasted with those who are unrighteous or ungodly. Consider the Proverbs. The righteous exhibit righteous acts, don't they? All through the Proverbs you read this. The unrighteous do the opposite. Each verse, you know, in each verse, conduct and character determine who is and who is not righteous. All through the Bible, it's this way. The righteous keep God's commands. They show mercy to the poor. They fear the Lord God Almighty. On the other hand, The unrighteous take bribes. They take money from others. And they have no regard, no real regard, respect, or admiration for their maker. Modern theology recognizes this in the Old Testament. But when it comes to the New Testament, they make an amazing shift in gears, and they change all this. Righteousness is no longer actions. It suddenly becomes a thing that you are. You know, not something you do, something you are. And this has to be understood in this Protestant doctrine. So it's no longer related to character. It's a person's legal standing before God in their doctrine. They teach that with faith, God looks down at us, and in spite of all our sins, our stupidity, and idiotic behavior, he looks upon us and he sees what? The righteousness of Christ. We have the righteousness of Christ because we believe on him. That's what they teach. You know, in spite of all of our sins, he thinks of us as perfectly righteous. That's pretty dumb, isn't it? I mean, think about it. Would you do that? Would you go down to some criminal or thug down in jail and say, you know, you're righteous because you believe something? That'd be pretty silly. And it is silly. But it's harmful is the problem. And the thing is, it appeals to human nature, who doesn't want to have to make changes in order to become godly or really righteous. And that's the problem with this doctrine. And that is why it is so, so sinister. So God, in their mind, treats us as though we had always obeyed him perfectly. How can such a thing be? How can God look upon a sinner and say, there's righteousness? How can that be? A sinner is a sinner, you know. You look at a house and you don't call it a boat. You know, why would he do this unless he was maybe taking something, you know, some drugs or something, I don't know. But listen, traditional Protestant theology has the answer to why this is possible. God has imputed the believer in their mind with the righteousness of Christ. So you've now been infused with righteousness, and that's the state you're in. And so when Christ looks down upon us, no matter how foolish, no matter how stupid, no matter how sinful we are, he sees the righteousness of Christ in us. And that's all he sees in their mind. And they, I think, make an interesting comment about this in Philemon. Because there, Paul, remember, a slave had escaped and became converted, and Paul was telling him, you know, you got to go back to your owner. And so the owner was a Christian, and so he wrote the owner a beautiful letter using what I think is the best psychology you'll ever find to get him to accept the slave back without punishment and respect Paul's wishes in this. And so in Philemon 1 and verse 18, he says this, if he has wronged you or owed you aught, put that on my account. And so listen how Merrill Unger explains this verse. He writes, this is a beautiful illustration of the principle of imputation by the sinner's sins where they are reckoned or imputed to Christ's account. And his righteousness is credited or imputed to the sinner's account, all by faith. This accords perfectly with the reformer Calvin. Thus we simply interpret justification as the acceptance with which God receives us into his favor as if we were righteous. That verse has nothing to do with that. Paul's saying, put it on my account, you know. In other words, if he's done anything to hurt you, you know, put it on my account and I'll pay you for it, you know. Let's go to the book of Revelation in chapter 14, because this is so vital that we understand this. I think that the book of Revelation speaks a monumental truth that we don't take to heart as deeply and as powerfully as we should. That is, we call ourselves Christians, we go to church, you know, we read the Bible, and so do a bunch of millions, if you will, other people. And so sometimes we think that there is an identification with those people. But when it comes to what we believe, there is not. And so the book of Revelation talks openly about those people who are going to attain the first resurrection. Okay, now this is worth listening to. You want to know what it's going to take to attain the first resurrection. And so it says this in verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers as they harped with their harps. And they sang as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, one that no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. Listen carefully. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. 18 times in the simple 22 chapters of Revelation, it talks about women. And in every single time, it's talking about the church. And so what this is telling us is don't be defiled with churches that are not God's church. That's the point. So those who attain the first resurrection are not defiled by women. This is an adamant truth. You can't be defiled by other churches and make it in the first resurrection. And the book of Revelation mentions this so many times. One verse in particular I want you to boldly consider, and that's in chapter 17. This verse, I think, should shake us. And I think it should bring us to our senses when we think about it. Revelation 17, verse 2, speaking of the judgment of the great whore in verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit on a scarlet beast, full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. And I can't imagine anybody not thinking this is the Roman church because of the wealth and the power and the colors and the pearls and the gold and all the rest of it that it talks about. But she has a golden cup in her hand, and that cup is full of the abominations and filthiness of her fornication, and on her forehead was her name written. Here's the identity, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. We've always known who this is speaking of. It is the great Roman universal, which is what Catholic means, church. It is the great one, but she is the mother of harlots, daughters. She has daughters that are Protestants that came out of her, and she calls herself, and they call her, the mother church. You know, we're not to be defiled by the great mother, and we're not to be defiled by her Protestant daughters. That's important. If you want to be in the first resurrection, keep clear of their doctrines and their practices, and that's at least one thing we'll have right. So don't be defiled by them. And yet more and more people in the Church of God seem to be accepting little pieces here and there, modeling themselves after their advertising styles or their forms of government or whatever. We are taking pieces of her and bringing them in to the body of Christ. Wikipedia states something interesting. Listen carefully. Imputed righteousness is a concept in Christian theology that proposes that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to believers, that is, treated as if it was theirs through faith. The teaching of imputed righteousness is a signature doctrine of the Lutheran and Reformed traditions in Christianity. That's pretty well said. You know, what more does a person need? Well, let me read the Theopedia. A theological encyclopedia. Imputed righteousness is a theological concept directly related to the doctrine of justification. It is particularly prevalent in the Reformed tradition. Justification is that step in salvation in which God declares the believer righteous. Protestant theology has emphasized that this includes the imputation of Christ's righteousness, crediting it to the believer's account. Welcome to the whore's doctrine. According to them, we're always in a sinful state. They say this because there's no way we can keep the law perfectly. So the only way that can be done is God has to make us appear righteous to him. And so he goes abracadabra or whatever he does so that he imputes this righteousness to people who don't deserve it and haven't qualified for it, you know. But at least the source of this doctrine is not difficult to see, and we're to stay away from that source. That's my point today. It's from the whore's daughters, and it is her doctrine. Therefore, it has the power to defile the people of God, and it will, and it does. And we need to be afraid of that. Fear it. And stay away from it. Give it a wide berth. Let's go to Isaiah 5. How do they do this? How is it done? How do they get people to believe such a thing? Isaiah 5. Isaiah 5 is one you probably all remember. Isaiah 5. Yes. And verse 20. Isaiah 5, verse 20 is a famous verse we read. Woe to them that call evil good and good evil, and put darkness for light and light for darkness, and put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Don't you understand what this is really saying? They're putting something with something else. They have something good, and then they put something negative, wrong, with it. This is the devil's approach. He will always have some truth in what he says, but it will carry with it a subtle lie that will undermine people. And that's why this is so important. And this is why they do it, and this is how they do it. Isaiah 5, verse 23. Here's what they do. They justify the wicked for a reward, and they take away the righteousness of the righteousness from him. Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, their blossom shall go up as dust, because they've cast away the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Do you understand my point? They're going to take, this doctrine will take away your righteousness. Your real righteousness, your actions, not your standing. It'll take away both, I suppose, but you know, you understand my point, that they're going to do this for reward because it makes the people feel, no matter what, I'm justified because I believe in Christ. It's going to make them feel it really nice, you know. But the thing is, there's always something in it for the one who teaches this. He always is going to get something like more members, more tithes, more money, more recognition, more something. He's in it for himself who teaches this. And that's why they teach it, because they know human nature likes it. They want to feel good about themselves. They don't want to look at themselves realistically, as we're supposed to do at Passover and every day. just irritates me. I'm sorry for my anger here. 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. I made it to 1 Corinthians. I can make it to 2. Can you see how this doctrine would make people feel that they were justified, but behind it there's something for somebody else? You know, these people will corrupt some of the people of God before it's over. My issue to you and to anyone who hears this message is I don't want them to take you. I don't want them to get you going down a wrong path that's going to ultimately hurt you in the end, and you're ultimately going to lose everything. We must not disrespect the plain, clear truth that God teaches us. For example, consider one of their favorite verses, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, where it says, "For he has made him to be sin for us." Christ took our sin upon him. "And who was a person, an individual who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God." And so they will quote that out of context. And it begins to sound like, oh, yeah, he took our sin and we get his righteousness. Seems like a nice trade. But it has become misinterpreted to mean Christ became sin for us. Further, it's supposed to say that he then imputes his righteousness to us. Now, imagine Christ's righteousness somehow just filling you, so that you have no ounce of sin. There's not a bit of sin. Even the law of sin and death that dwells in our flesh, that's not there. Or maybe it is there, but God just doesn't see it. You know, he just sees an image of Jesus or something. But I'm just saying this because it sounds so silly to even think on those kinds of levels and in those kinds of terms. But the verse is not saying what they say at all. Just keep reading. As we've heard earlier, context is everything. So, in verse 5 in chapter 5 and verse 18, "And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, or so that, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation." And so Christ did not impute righteousness to us. But what he did do was this. His sacrifice made possible our reconciliation to God. This means we could restore a relationship that was broken. Now we can have that relationship again. We were sinners. We deserved the death penalty. Christ took our sins upon himself, and he died to pay the horrifying price that our sins cost him. And let's go to Romans 3. Our debt is paid by him, and so we can be reconciled by God. And that is a wonderful truth, and that is something that gives us a wonderful hope. So we're reconciled to God. But what about if we sin after we've been reconciled to God? Then what do? We have to go back and repent again for that. And that means a sincere repentance of wanting and believing we need to change this issue in our life. And we ask for his forgiveness, and God graciously gives us that forgiveness. Again, Paul's issue, and you'll see this in every case. And if I get that article written, you'll see that every case that they do get this doctrine from is where Paul is talking to the Jews who are in conflict with the Gentiles. This has happened over and over again about circumcision, but he made this clear in Romans 3 and verse 20. He said, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And so everybody that tells you you can't be saved by keeping the law is, I think, loony, because the law was never, ever designed to save us, was it? Was it? No. The law was designed to point out our sins. It actually is there to indict us. It's not there for the purpose of salvation. It's not connected to salvation. It's wrong to think that way. But they get this all mixed up. So anyway, Romans 3:20, the purpose of the law was not to make us righteous. And so the context is vital to understand this, I think. And so it says this, but now in verse 21, now the righteousness of God without or outside the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So he's talking about Gentiles who have the Spirit of God, have that Spirit connected to their conscience. They know right from wrong, and they know the intent of the law. They know the purpose of the law, and they know they should keep the law if they're Gentiles. And this is the same thing that happened to the prophets. Got it? They had the Spirit of God. They knew the right way to live. And they strove with all their might to live that way. And we just had a reading on Nehemiah. Look at that man and how he acted. Did he think he had imputed righteousness? He was humble and decent and wholesome and good and had other people's value and future in his mind. He's a good man. He was a righteous man. You know, my point is, this doctrine is, I think, horrible. Horrible doctrine to cheat and fool people. And so anyway, that was the whole point of it, that the prophets and the law that existed in the past, before Jesus Christ ever walked on this earth, was practiced by Abraham. It was practiced by Job when he was finally converted at the end. It was practiced by the good men and women of God down through the ages before Christ ever came to this earth, and they did it the same way, the same exact way. Nothing was imputed to them. They lived decent, holy lives. And God's method of justification and obedience to him has always been known. It's all through the Old Testament. The law was in existence, and the prophets lived by the spirit of that law. And this has to be understood. You know, the Old Testament prophets were converted men, converted believers, and they're no different than the Gentiles who came along later and had that very same spirit. That same spirit is God in us, that is Christ's mind, and we have access to it. And we should always remember this vital context of Paul's writing right here in Romans 3 and in verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon them that believe, for there is no difference. No difference between Jew and Gentile. That's his whole argument over and over throughout the scriptures. That's his issue. For we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ. And when Christ wasn't here as Jesus, he was on a throne in heaven, and people prayed to him, and David said, "My Lord said to my Lord." You understand my point. They were going to him for asking for forgiveness when they sinned, and he gave them forgiveness when they sinned. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. In other words, God is gracious enough, good enough, and he bears with us, and he has given us Christ's sacrifice for sins that are past. We do not have righteous standing in front of God out into the future. There's no free e-ticket ride here for the rest of your life. So what happens if we sin again? we repent again, and we make a concerted effort to get back on track and to do the right thing. There's no question we're going to sin, and there's no question that we are not righteous in the sense of Christ's righteousness. It's impossible to have Christ's righteousness. We'll get into that later if we can. But this is an absolutely must understand point, that we're only forgiven our past sins. And then we go forward doing the best we can. We make a mistake, we go to God and ask forgiveness, and He will give that to us if our repentance is sincere. If we just go and say, oh, please forgive me, and we just keep right on going, that game doesn't play with Him. Got it? It doesn't play. So we have to sincerely repent, and that means we want to turn. We don't want to go this way we've been going. We want to turn and go the way that is God's way and that is righteous. So we can repent and seek forgiveness, and we will receive it for Christ's sake. Then in Romans 4, the Jews were not going to make it into the kingdom by their law, is what it's talking about. They would have to repent as well. They would have to be baptized. They would have to receive the Spirit. And like the Gentiles, they would then have to live by that Spirit. You know, and so here's one more verse. And I want to say this, that there's too many verses for me to cover in a sermon. I apologize for that. That's why I want to write an article on this, and where I can just give the context of every verse they use and show that it's mocking. It's just mockery, you know, what they're doing with the Scriptures. They're twisting it, and as Peter said, wresting the Scriptures to their own destruction. You know, so they continue in Romans here, Romans 4 and verse 3. For what says the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Now notice that Abraham's belief in what God said was counted to him. This word counted is the same exact word as imputed. You got it? Is that making sense to you? That if you believe God, it's counted as righteousness? Is that a righteous act? Is that imputation? If we believe God, it's righteousness. That is a righteous act. But it's an act. And James brings this out. Over and over again, the Bible brings this out, that Abraham, he had works, and his faith showed his works, and that we are to show our faith by our works. It's not without them. But my point is, think it through. Abraham believing God is righteous. It's not imputed righteousness, because it says the word accounted, it just means he counted it as righteousness. That's all. Imputation has a whole different concept to it. You understand? Imputation is like when you take an egg, you know, and you impregnate a woman. You take it out of a bowl and you insert the egg, and that's imputing something. God's not doing that. He is not doing that. And we got to understand that. So anyway, it was counted to him for righteousness. And of course, believing God is good and accounted as righteousness. In verse 6, for even David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputed righteousness without works, without him doing something, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man in whom the Lord will not impute sin. So we're blessed when we're forgiven by God, is what it's saying. Let's go to Psalm 32, because this is what they are quoting. They're saying, this is what David said, and they're right. This is what David said. But let's again look at the most important part of dealing with scriptures, and that is the context. Psalm 32 and verse 1. Read in these pages here. A psalm of David, Maschil. Maschil means a psalm, it's a psalm of instruction. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and whose spirit there is no guile. So first, the man who's forgiven has no guile, you know, which is a term that means misleading on purpose, you know. But wait, because that's not all that's going on here. The psalm is actually talking about David being punished by God for sin. He's being punished first. Then when he repents, God forgives him. Let's keep reading here. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old, though my roaring all the day long. Well, who's he keeping silent to? To God. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah, think about it. I acknowledge my sin unto you, and my iniquity have I not hid. He comes to this point and he says, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and you forgive the iniquity of my sin. Man, that is powerful. You get the picture, though, don't you? You quote the one piece out of context and it looks a little different, doesn't it? But then when you look what they're quoting and what Paul meant by that, he's talking about David sinning, finally coming to his senses, and finally repenting of the sin because God's hand was on him and he was suffering, and he said, he got it, and then he changed, repented, and then God forgave his sin. That's what it's talking about. That's the process. That's the game we're playing, if you let me put it in those terms. You know, let's go to Acts 2. And I say this, that it's kind of interesting that we're counting towards Pentecost. And for some reason, I made note of that in my mind, that here we are counting towards Pentecost, and here we're going to read about Pentecost. Because there's something really important that's in this book of Acts here. Pentecost is a major key to our salvation. And this is the key. This is it. It's not imputed righteousness. It's what it says right here. So in this, it says in verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord and in one place. And I will remind us that it says Pentecost had fully come for a reason, and that is because there was other groups in Jerusalem keeping Pentecost 2 days earlier. And so he didn't tell them, you wait until Pentecost. He said, you stay there until you're endued with power, because it was going to be 2 days later, at least two or possibly three, depending on the month. So anyway, in verse 2, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like a fire, and it sat on each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. It's really a beautiful event that happened at that point. And the Protestants say this: you must not do any works. You must not. Because if you do works, you understand, you're trying to earn your salvation. If you do works, you're spitting in the face of Christ's atoning grace. That's what they think. And that's what they teach. You should not do any works. And so that's freedom. That sounds good, you know, to a lot of people. But it's totally, completely wrong. Our works are an offense they say to him, because our works are humanly flawed, so we can't do any good, I guess. But the view is creeping into the church in certain spots, and they would agree, yes, we should keep the commandments, but keeping God's law is got this Protestant twist. We're flawed. So if we keep God's law, it's no good, because we're not like God. So he has to make us like God. So in his mind, then he imputes Christ's righteousness to us. You understand? And this is where we really go off track. Can't keep God's law perfectly, so God has to impute righteousness to us. Was there anybody in the Old Testament ever? Did you ever see anybody keep God's law perfectly? There isn't one person that didn't make a mistake. Peter made a mistake. Abraham made mistakes. Everybody made mistakes. You can't keep God's law perfectly because we're human, but we strive to keep it, and we get better at it and better at it. And at the end of Abraham's life, he was willing to do whatever God said because he moved along that track of deciding to go God's way and repenting when he didn't. And so he got better and better and better and better until he was the father of the faithful, our father. We want to follow in his footsteps. So all we have to do is believe it and accept it. Acts 2, verse 37. Acts 2, verse 37. So he spoke to the people and told them that Christ was the Messiah and that they had killed him. And when the people heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, and they said to Peter, to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what should we do? And so Peter, of course, told them, just let Christ's righteousness be imputed to you, right? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord shall call. So he kind of gives a prescription here, doesn't he? And he doesn't talk about imputed sin here. And I remind us today, this is the key to your and my salvation. This is it right here, what he said to them to do. First, repent of what you have been doing wrong. This means that we turn from going our way and we go God's way. Then we're baptized. That is, we realize this person we have always been is no value to us. And so we put it to death. We put to death the old person that we were. And so we do that in faith, and our past sins are forgiven when we're baptized. But then something else of enormous proportions takes place. In his loving grace, he does not impute unmerited pardon to us. The cost that Christ paid for our forgiveness of our sins is beyond human imagination. It is so great. And we need to understand that and appreciate it and admire him and worship him for that he's done for us. It is no easy thing. But my point is, the next step is vital. He imputes not righteousness, he imputes the Holy Spirit. So you repent, you put away the old man, and then you receive the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit is Christ's mind in you. That gives you access to this, because it brings all things into remembrance. If you want it to, you can change things if you don't want it to, but it will bring everything into remembrance. And this Holy Spirit teaches us the right way to live. And so we are to follow the lead of that Spirit to attain salvation. So we see we're making a mistake, we repent of it, and God graciously gives us forgiveness. And by following that Spirit, we're going to attain salvation. But our repentance is a righteous act, just like the faith of Abraham. And God states that that repentance is righteousness. Our repentance, if it's real, is righteousness. But too many times our repentance is not really repentance. We haven't decided to make the turn and set our lives up to make sure that it goes in that direction. We'll just say we're sorry. We're sorry, you know. That doesn't mean anything. I remember Randy Vild telling me a story about his kid writing on the wall. Do you remember that? And his kid would write on the walls when they go out. And he'd come back and he'd say, "Why did you do that?" You know, and he'd chew him out, and the kid would say, "I'm sorry, Pappy, I'm sorry, I'm so sorry." And then the next time Randy would come back, he said, they'd be writing on the wall again. He said, "I told you not to do that." And he says, "I'm sorry, Pappy, I'm sorry, I won't do it again, I won't do it again." Third time he comes back, there's writing on the wall. What do you think he did? Got a little spanking maybe, huh? So you can't play a game with God like that. "I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. I won't do it again, I won't do it again," with no intention of ever really changing. There's got to be sincere repentance. So, the issue of us not being able to keep the law and that the law doesn't save us is a straw man that nowhere in the Bible does it say that. That is, a straw man is you put up an image of a person that's made out of straw, and then you take sticks and beat, or bats, and you beat it, you can knock it down. So they put up an argument that's fallacious, and then it's easy enough for them to knock that fallacious argument down. It's a straw man. And so anyway, in 4 and verse 15 of Romans, I'm in Acts, of course. They read this: "For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. And because the law works wrath, for where no law is, there's no transgression." And so the whole point again is that the law is not to save us. There, if we didn't have the law, we would not know when we were making some kind of mistake. So, therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end, that the promise might be sure to all the seed, and not only that which is of the law, but to also those which is of faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So what he's really saying here, I know sometimes the translation has gone over several times and passed through numbers of generations, and we have a living language today and it's always changing its meaning. And I know sometimes these things sound like they're a little bit complicated and theological, quote unquote. But you have to understand basically what he's saying. We are to have the faith that Abraham had. We are to have that faith. And yes, he made mistakes. And every one of us make mistakes. But we have to repent of those. We are no different than Abraham was. Hebrews 10 and verse 10. I'm sorry, Hebrews 6, verse 10. Therefore, somehow I'm off here, 6:10. "For God is not unrighteous," he says, "to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence." What do you mean works don't count? The same diligence. Show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end. So if we have a hope of being in the kingdom, We've got to stay diligent, not sleepy time going to watch a movie. You know, this is real and this affects us, and we've got to be on guard to make sure that we have that diligence, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherited the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, in blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. He patiently endured. Are we patiently enduring the persecutions, the suffering, the sometimes going without things we'd like to have? Are we going through this? Are we patiently enduring for the kingdom's sake? Or do we want to just call it, I'm good? That's really a problem. That defeats everything. You know, Abraham was, and we are instructed to be diligent to the very, very end. And that's the only way we have of attaining the hope that we carry within us. But we've got to have real faith. And that faith means that we're faithful. It means that we're diligent. It means we're working on it. We really believe what God says, so we're going to really try and do what he says. And we've got to have patience and go through the problems that life deals with us. You know what they call a person who's in the hospital? Suffering? A patient. He doesn't have any other choice. He has to be patient because he can't do anything else. And we can't do anything else either. Whatever comes down the pike in life is something we have to deal with and deal with it right. So Genesis 17. He patiently endured, striving to be righteous to the end. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, that's like 1 year from 100, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be you perfect. That's what he tells us to do too, isn't it? We're going to become perfect, but we have to start with a walk that leads in that direction, step by step by step. And then he says, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, for as me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. Back to Romans 7. Abraham, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, they all struggled with sin. And this is one of the things that some of these people quote all the time, and that is Romans 7. And everybody knows what Romans 7 is saying, verse 15. Here's what Paul said. For that which I do, I allow not. For that I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. I wonder if any of us have ever experienced that. You know, if then I do that which I would not, I consent to the law that it is good. Now then, it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me, he says. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find now not. So he's talking about human nature now. He's talking about that part of him that was that way, humanly speaking. For the good that I would do, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, I've heard people in the Church of God say that, so I drink a little too much. You know, Paul had his problems too. You know, maybe you're shooting heroin, and you can say, well, Paul had his problems too. You understand? Paul is not talking about radical evil here. He's just talking about the things he wanted to do, he didn't do. He wasn't like perfect. Now I do what I would not, and it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man, he says, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Because he knew that way would lead to death. Okay? So he answers this vital question saying this: I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind I serve, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. He didn't say he had Christ's righteousness imputed to him, did he? He said that with his mind, where the Spirit was located, he served the law of God. But the flesh still had its pull on him, and it has the pull on you, doesn't it? Doesn't the flesh have the pull on all of us? It has a pull on me. So anyway, in Romans 8, here's the point. People generally stop right there where I stopped. Jesus Christ will save me from this problem of having to deal with the flesh and carnality. That's where they stop. But this is where Paul continues, and this is where Paul gives the answer right after this. There is only one way to have Christ's righteousness in us. Verse 1 of chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Okay? You're not condemned because you're walking following the Spirit. So how can God condemn you if you're doing that? But if you're not doing that, you are condemned. And that's my point. They don't read this. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So he's talking about a problem he used to have, and now he's saying that problem's fixed now because I have the Spirit of God in my mind. That's what he's saying here. For what the law couldn't do, in that it was weak through my flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Why? That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. To me, this is so vitally important. The Spirit in us is what fulfills the law if we follow it. If we follow the flesh, we are carnally minded, not spiritually minded. Those in the flesh want to be righteous without earning it. That's what they want. Okay? Okay, verse 5 here. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, they mind the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So do you understand these Protestants preaching against keeping God's law are hostile to God? They're actually hostile. They may smile and they may look nice and they may put on a good show, but they're hostile to God's law. Anybody that believes God and believes in God is going to love his law like David said he did in Psalm 119 and going to strive to follow it. And yes, make mistakes, but that's why Christ died for us, so that we can repent and get back on track and start living right again. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God, it says. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Are you? That's a very good question to ask, isn't it? Where are you? If so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him. He has none of it, nothing to do with it. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit of life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or bring to life your mortal body by his Spirit that dwells in you. And that Spirit is not static. It can be quenched. And it can be quenched by doctrines just like this one. Therefore, brethren, we're debtors, not to the flesh, but debtors to live after the Spirit. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if through the Spirit you do mortify the deeds of the body, put them down, put them back to death where they belong, you shall live. I'm asking you, honestly and sincerely, and I'm asking myself at the same time, do we really get this? If we mortify the flesh and all of its pulls and lusts and desires that are wrong, if we do that and follow the Spirit, we're going to live. If we don't do that, there is no imputation of Christ's righteousness in us. We're going to die. That's what's going to happen. And there are going to be people really sad to find that out. God transfers his Spirit to us, but then it's up to us to make choices because it pulls on us and it prods us and it convicts us and stuff like that. What do we do with that? Ignore it because we want something else? Matthew 7, if you will. Remember this, many are called, but few are chosen. If we all we had to do was believe in Jesus, the many would all make it. There wouldn't be some chosen and some not chosen. But we've got to do something with the Spirit that God gives us. We've got to do something, and he's looking to see who's following the Spirit of God, and those are the ones he's going to choose. And some are going to rule nations, and some are going to get 10 cities, and some are going to get 5 cities, and some are going to not use that Spirit. And they're going to fail and lose everything, just like those prime mortgages. He made this, I think, indelibly clear, that is, Christ did, when he said this in Matthew 7, and verse 20, wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. You're going to know people by what they do, not by what they profess, not by what they think, not by what they believe, not believe what they wish was going to happen. It's going to be by what they do, their fruits. That's the issue. And not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Again, we're doing his will on the earth. And many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? In your name, didn't we cast out devils? Didn't we anoint a bunch of people? You know, in your name, haven't we done many wonderful works? And here's what he's going to say. I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. You know what iniquity is? Lawlessness. That's what that word means if you look it up. That is going to be hard to take, to have him say, I never knew you. But didn't you impute your righteousness to me? Wasn't I always your guy? No, you weren't doing what I told you to do. That's the game. And it's a serious game in which our lives are at stake in this. So, righteousness is to the Protestant not the actions that we do in our life, but it is our religious standing with God. And it can be transferred to, from one to another back and forth, you know, however God may decide to do it according to who believes it the most. But genuine righteous character loses all meaning in this theology. Genuine righteous character, the way we live, loses all credible meaning. All the things in the whole Bible that talk about righteousness lose its meaning. Imputed righteousness is not the main theme of the Bible for certain. What happens is this concept is pulled out of a few of Paul's writings that are regarding the Gentiles versus the Jews. And he talks of circumcision, being a Jew, keeping their laws. In such verses, he's never, ever, ever, ever talking to being a righteous Christian. He's not giving us advice on that. He's talking to them about this argument and dispute where the Jews thought they were superior and you had to become a Jew first before you could become a Christian. And he was fighting that until it finally went to Jerusalem. That's the scriptures they pull this out of, where he's suggesting that they can be righteous too, you know, because of what God has given them, the Holy Spirit as well as us. So, think. If what these other people teach is right, the whole thing is a game changer. Do you understand it? It is a huge game changer. Instead of a person living a righteous life, all they have to do is believe. That's a radical demarcation from everything that's in the Bible. It's radically wrong. Radically wrong. People should not wonder about it. They should be abhorred by it. Abhor it when they hear it. If it were really true, every single New Testament writing would include it, wouldn't it? What would Christ's ministry be about? How you can receive my imputed righteousness. He never mentions it, you know, never. Peter doesn't mention it. Nobody mentions this thing of imputed righteousness. It's culled out carefully and twisted so it's taken from Paul's writings about the Jews and Gentiles, and it's done over and over and over again to make it seem legitimate. But you don't see any prophets talking about it. You don't see Peter talking about it. You don't see Christ talking about it. You don't see anybody talking about it. But if this were the main issue, it would be everywhere in the Bible. It's so wrong. So wrong. Please don't believe it. Can you imagine the book of Acts, the history of the Church of God? And where is it? It's not there. It's just a combat with the Gentiles and Jews, but imputed righteousness isn't there. It has to be wrested from those obscure writings of Paul. I ask you to think about this. If Paul actually taught imputed righteousness to the sinner, don't you think the Jews would have argued the case? They argued circumcision. They argued all kinds of things about Gentiles not being able to eat with them, but they never argued about imputed righteousness because it was never there. It wasn't a case. Paul didn't preach that. It's been twisted to seem like that he taught it, but he never taught it. You know, look at Acts 10, for example. This criteria just never comes up, you know. And it's really funny, but, I mean, I don't mean funny. I mean, it's peculiar. It's odd, you know, that they would pull these verses out. They found something. Look at what we found here. And they twist it around. Acts 10 and verse 35. Acts 10, verse 35, here's Peter's comments. But in every nation, he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted of him. Why say this so late in the game? Because this is the truth. This is the theme of the Bible. This is what we're to do, is to seek right living instead of selfish, self-centered living and trying to get things for ourselves. Back to Hebrews 12 this time. Hebrews 12. Sorry for taking more time. Apologize for that. Hebrews 12, verse 6. Here's another one I want you to think about. If Christ's righteousness were imputed somehow to you or to the Christian, God would look at us and he'd see Christ, wouldn't he? Would he ever punish him? Verse 6. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives, just like he did David, which was quoted by Paul. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as his sons. For what son is he whom the Father chastens not? But if you are without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you're bastards and not sons. Man, just think of that. Hebrews 11. In the Bible, if we're a righteous people, how will we live? Not perfectly in our righteousness, of course. Like Abraham, the prophets, apostles, they all struggled with sin, just like you and I struggle with sin. But they overcame. And when you read the book of Revelation, what do you read? They overcame. They overcame. They overcame. Why overcome if it's just your imputed righteousness? There's nothing to overcome. See how silly that argument is? It's just ridiculous to me. Anyway, so God punishes people who sin to get them back on track. Listen, brethren, there's something I want you to think about as we head towards the summation of this message today. And that is this. Let's go over to Revelation 22. Revelation 22. And there I want to read something, and I want you to think about this seriously, and that is this. If you were God, put yourself in God's place. You're going to end the Bible, and you have a last word to say. What would you say? What would it be, in your mind, the most important thing, the most crucial thing that you would say, the final word that you would give to your people? Because he gives it here in the book of Revelation, in chapter 22. And he isn't saying, you have to believe in me. He's not saying, I'm going to impute Christ's righteousness to you if you'll just believe on me. He's not saying that. He's saying something quite different, and I want you to think about it today. So, Revelation 22 and verse 12. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And then he says, blessed are those who do his commandments. Why? What's the point of doing the commandments? That they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I hope we all understand what this is saying. That if you keep the commandments, you have a right to enter the city. And if you don't, and if you think that your works don't count, you will not be allowed in the holy city. What could be more vital than this? Hebrews 11 and verse 39. Here's the thing. We are called to be perfectly righteous. We are called to be that. But right now, we have human flesh. Now, when our human flesh is removed, If we have striven to live a life of righteousness, do you understand, pulling human nature out, being changed into a spirit being, no longer having those lusts and pulls and needs and food and all this stuff, the addictions we have, the soft addictions, the hard addictions, all those don't exist. Then we're perfect. But never in this life is God going to look at you or me and say, all I can see is the righteousness of Christ. That is so foolish. It makes God out to be a fool. We are not righteous, and we will only be at the resurrection. Hebrews 11, verse 39. Verse 39. And these, speaking of all the faithful prophets, all the martyrs, all the people that down through the ages suffered so that they might attain the resurrection, these all having obtained a good report. Imagine if you had a good report with God. That would be like so cool. Anyway, but through faith, you understand, they believed, and so they did something because of their belief. They did not receive the promise, as it says in Acts, David's in his grave and buried. God having provided something better for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. That's when we're made perfect, not now in this life at all. We're made perfect when the resurrection takes place. And that's where we're headed. We are going to be righteous. We are going to be perfect. And these are the steps to take. And that is putting the old man away and repenting when we sin and being better and growing in grace and knowledge of the way God lives so that we one day will be able to live with him. Do you imagine taking someone that's a sinner who would profess Christ and they said, oh, he's imputed to you, and then he goes into the kingdom and what a misfit he would be because he wouldn't have ever changed. He would have never believed that God's way is the best way. We do. And don't ever forget it. This is our calling, and it is the path we are to take. So if we want to sincerely be led by the Spirit, we will strive to live righteously in this life. And at one time, all of those who God chooses, he's going to choose some, not all. The ones that really worked at it, he's going to choose those, and they are going to be miraculously resurrected, changed to spirit, and made glorious. And they're going to be a people who want God's way of life, who believe it's the fair and good and right way to live. And so they're going to be practicing in this life. So my point is this. Only then will we have the righteousness of Christ. Until then, I'm begging you, I'm really begging, don't be fooled by fancy words or twisted theology. Don't be fooled by it. Like the salesman who sold homes to those who did not qualify. Don't invest in this cheap grace and find out later you lost everything.